Like all those that have spoken before me, I'm very glad to be here this afternoon because it's an encouragement to me, reminding me that God is still at work, calling men out of this world to himself in Christ, seeking to put his hand upon them for good and calling them into the work of the gospel. And like many ministers, I wondered whether I accomplished anything in my years in the work of the ministry, and fear that it wasn't much that I did accomplish. Could I be encouraged to say at least this afternoon I nearly did, because I nearly prevented a man from going into the ministry, so we were told. When the students used to come and work with us, they used to say, "Is it like this every week, Mr. Jones?" Because of the privilege and the demands that the ministry makes upon you, when you love Christ and want to take his word and share it with men and women, yes, in funerals, in homes, as well as preaching in the pulpit. And you know, my relationship with Gareth Lloyd goes back to those days when he was a 10-year-old, because Mr. Watkins, Reverend Alan Watkins, Terry Williams and I, myself, run a camp half-term October every year in North Wales. Gareth Lloyd used to come to them, but he was a bit of a rascal. And if you want that filled out, Mr. Malcolm Davis is your summer. He can tell you. At evening meal, I would find his dorm, led by him, arriving about 1 minute and 15 and a half seconds or something like that late. And all the girls of his age bracket would be clapping and cheering. And we who were running the camp would get frustrated. But it's wonderful. That camp is going to take place again in a month's time. And he who was that rapscallion of a camper is this year the chaplain. He's going to give the messages. You see, the grace of God. I say that, Sunday school teachers, camp officers, teachers in school, don't give up. There may be another Gareth Lloyd around the corner, a few years down the age. So I'm glad to be here, and it's a privilege to have part in the service. Now, if you open your Bible at Nehemiah chapter 1, God helping us to discover but a little of the relevance of this message for our occasion gathered here this afternoon. Just come back from holidays and visited a number of bookshops, and it came home to me again how many books there are in the world at this present time. But there is one book that stands out amongst them all. And that book, of course, is the Bible. It's unique because in it God tells us what we are to believe about himself. God tells us how we are to respond to that which he seeks to say to us in his word. And when I think of the uniqueness of the Bible, the most exciting aspect of it for me is the timelessness of its message. By that I simply mean that the Bible speaks with equal power and authority to every age and generation, to men and women in all manner of situations and in all kinds of circumstances. And I thought of that as my heart was directed to this book of Nehemiah. The events that are recorded here took place something like about 2,500 years ago, and yet those events speak to us as we are gathered here this afternoon in a service like this. Let me explain to you what I mean. Well, the story of Nehemiah is the story of two men seeking to do a work for God in a very needy land and situation. That's exactly what the senior minister and the assistant minister is seeking to do in this part of the world. It's needy, and they are seeking to build a work for God. Again, when you come to this book, as they sought to do this work, Ezra and Nehemiah, the pulpit played a prominent part. And I can assure you that that is exactly true of this work here in Hebron. The pulpit is of the utmost importance. We're living in days when pulpits are being removed, taken out altogether, put to the side, other places put in place of them. The pulpit is central here, and it's fundamental to all the work that goes on for God in this place. Then we read in this book of Nehemiah that a man stood in the pulpit, and we are told that he read distinctly from the Word of God, and he explained what he read to the people. And the people were so intent in listening to that Word of God that they turned round and asked Ezra that he would constantly bring the Word of God to them. That's exactly this church. I can't imagine a man getting into the pulpit here who wouldn't handle the Word of God. But if you could dream and such a thing did ever happen, I can't imagine that he'd get through the door at the back of the church. Why? Because the people here want the Word of God. Those that stand in the pulpit here preach the Word of God. And then when you think of these two men, they were godly men. Neither of them were prophets in the normal sense of that term, but they were both Christian leaders. And something of their godliness and their character came to the fore. As you read through the message of Ezra and Nehemiah, you begin to see the kind of men that they were. Now I want to just single out from chapter 1, Nehemiah, and I want to show you something of his godliness and how that shone through in the work in which he was involved and in the work that he sought to do for God. The first thing that we know of him is just this, that he was a man that had a heart for people. Now, I believe that Gareth Lloyd has that. Everywhere he's been, and everybody has spoken about him, I've said this, but he's got a heart for people. Pray, folks in Hebron, that that will continue, that that will even deepen, that that will become more evident in his ministry, pastorally, and in the pulpit. Of course, other things are important. You need a good theological structure and framework for the purposes of preaching. You must be careful in exegeting the Word of God. Your ministry must be expository. You must preach with warmth. There must be application. There must be a note of urgency in your preaching. But there also must be this, that the people to whom you minister will know that you've got a heart for them that longs for their well-being and their eternal good. Remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying to us when I was a young minister, he made a clear distinction between preaching at people and preaching to people. And he said, don't preach at them. Preach to them, that they might know that you have a heart for them. Because it seems to me, if you haven't got a heart for people, you can never really exercise a pastoral ministry to the flock of God that will be given into your charge. You think of the great and perfect servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can begin to see the heart that he had for those to whom he went, to those to whom he sought to minister. There's one occasion in Mark's Gospel, and I find it an interesting link. It says that Jesus saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. And this is what he said. He began to teach them. See, his heart went out to them. He could see the plight, the need. He could see the problem. He could see their lostness. He could see everything about them that made them so needy. And his heart went out to them. And because his heart went out to them, seeing them as he saw them, he began to teach them. There's no greater inspiration to want to feebly teach the Word of God than to have a heart for people. And of all the miracles that Jesus performed, I think the favorite that I have is the way that Jesus ministered to the leper. You remember how it was that leper in his disease, cut off from society, nobody going near to him, nobody having contact with him. And he made an appeal to the Son of God, and it says that Jesus went to him and Jesus touched him.
I remember hearing a preacher explaining that touch when I was a student, and he put it like this. I've never forgotten it. He said, in that touch, said this preacher, Jesus broke into the isolation of the man's desolation. He found out, here's someone that cares. Here's someone that's interested in me. Here's someone that wants to minister to me.
Nehemiah was like that. How do I know? Well, you notice he was in the lap of luxury there in the palace. And when these messengers came, he didn't wait to hear from them. He took the initiative and he says, how are they back in Jerusalem? How was it with them?
Why did he burn? He had a heart for people. It was well with him. He lacked nothing. But they were in great straits. They had many difficulties. We're told in the reading of the NIV, was it? They were in disgrace. Why did he want to bother and identify himself and be concerned with such people?
Because he had a heart for them. The Apostle Paul followed his master and was exactly the same kind of man. That lovely letter that he wrote to the Philippians. And if you read it in the New King James Version of the Bible, in chapter 1, you read words like this from his lips. He says, when he is speaking of them and speaking in prayer about them, he says, I have you in my heart. And in the next verse, he puts it just like this. Let me read it to you. I long for you with great affection of Christ. You see, the relationship between he and them. And oh, he loved them. And he was concerned for them. And he cared even about them. I heard you preach a little while ago. And I listened carefully to what you had to say. And you said two things. This is what you said. Somewhere along the line in college, you said that a tutor said to you, people are our business. I think I know who said it. And you returned and you said, people must be our passion. Now we see that in you. And that's an evidence of the grace of God, his hand upon you. Folk in heaven, won't you continue as you have been to pray for this man? That will continue through all the struggles and the difficulties and the discouragements and the problems and the heartaches and the pains of the pastoral ministry. And that which he has now and which we see in him now will deepen and be extended in his life. That people, when they meet up with him, even if they disagree with the message that he's preaching, they'll see, here's a man that's got a heart for people. You can't do the pastoral ministry without it. And no one else can. How are they in Jerusalem, says Nehemiah? So simple on the surface. But I think it takes you something to the heart of this man in the world. Equally simply, look at your Bible again. And the second thing that we find out about him is from verses 4 to 7, and very simply, that he was a man of prayer. Now there, you read carefully through Nehemiah, and I believe you'll find there are 9 recorded passages of prayer in this book. Here's the first one. And we find him a real man of prayer. And he was stirred into prayer. And I would suggest to you that he was stirred into praying for a number of reasons. First of all, the needs of the people. He realized that if these people's needs were to be met and answered, then God only could answer those needs. And so it stirred him to pray. Also, of course, what we find about him is this. He was concerned because the walls of Jerusalem were broken down. And all that meant for God's people.
marking them off from all nations upon the face of the earth. And when he saw the plight of the land and the Herculean task that faced him, if something was going to be done for God in this work, then prayer was going to be central and basic and fundamental to it all. But there's a third thing, I think. And the third thing is this, is view of God. Theology proper, view of God. We haven't got time to look through it here. But you know, when you see the way that he prays, he concentrates, as far as I can see, upon eight characteristics of God. Until really, I think that we could say of his prayer that it was really an adoring octave to God's omnipotence and God's power. How does he put it? Listen to it. The great and awesome God. Regardless of the present day, God isn't our chum. God is God in heaven above. Just finish reading a book. And in the book, Gresham Machen was single when he was a student, and he used to write home to his mother to tell her how it was in college and how he enjoyed it. And he was privileged, as you were privileged, to be in the college where he was, as you were where you were. And he told her in this letter that he had just come out of a lecture that he'd received from B.B. Warfield. Just imagine that. And he said that he'd been thrilled by listening to Mr. Warfield. And that Mr. Warfield had been defining biblical Christianity and true Calvinism in this way. And he said, Mr. Warfield said that it could be condensed to a very wonderful phrase, Mother, he says. This is the phrase, a vision of God in his majesty. He said that left an indelible mark upon him. It ever affected him in his prayers to see and to think of God. God in his majesty. Now the way that I've always tried to put that to the people that I worked with for a little while was this. God in his right place. Seeing him where he is. And this man, Nehemiah, was like that. This sense of God's power. God's purpose. God having decreed that he'll have a church and have a people. God laboring to that end, knowing that ultimately the gospel can't fail, that the work of God will triumph, that there will be a church. God in heaven. And of course, following upon that, you notice in this second aspect, there's this confession of sin. No triumphalism. Sense of the awesomeness of God, the sinfulness of God's people and of his own heart even, sins of omission, things that he hadn't done, sins of commission, things that he had done that he shouldn't have done. Do you notice them there in verses, at the end of verse 6 and verse 7? We have, he says, and later on, we have not. He identified himself with the people. I hope I'm right in my theology, but I think that it behoves the preacher not to come over too whiter than white in his preaching, as if it's them down there, you know? That's a possibility, isn't it? Like Isaiah in chapter 6, Nehemiah here, he acknowledged that he was one of them in that sense. And he understood something of the nature of sin. It was against God. Just like David, against thee, the only, have I sinned. And
Whenever my heart is real and I think about sin, for me the most terrifying thing about it is to realize that sin is always committed in the presence of God. God is everywhere. God isn't everything, but God is everywhere. And sin is always committed in the presence of God. And if anything can smite my heart that isn't as sensitive as it should be, it's that thought. I believe that it was this that made this man the leader that he was at this juncture in the history of God's people as they went about doing the work of God together. And you notice this, it was prayer that he persevered in. These are things that are so simply. You notice in verse 6 there, day and night, enacting the words of our Lord and the words of the Apostle Paul before ever they were written. Pray without ceasing, said Paul to the Thessalonians in the first letter in chapter 5 and verse 17. And in Luke chapter 18, our Lord could say, men ought always to pray and never to faint. He kept on. So now I must confess to you, I think that's the hardest thing that I found in the ministry, and many things were hard to me in the ministry still. But this persevering. And on my own, I used to find it easier to pray with others. But to persevere. And every house should have one. And I've got, my wife used to say to me, well, how much time do you spend in prayer? And I used to walk out of the room. I didn't like hearing too much of that. Persevering. Because if the enemy can do anything, he'll discourage you, he'll discourage us, so that we won't persevere. And yet, that's exactly what this man did, day and night, sacrificially, fasting, denying himself, giving himself to prayer. Again, our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. If anyone could have done without praying, I should think the perfect servant could have. And yet you find in the Gospels him taking recourse to prayer. One writer says of the Gospel of Luke, of all the other Gospels, he says, I think you can call it the Gospel of Prayer. Because there are more incidents in Luke's Gospel of Jesus taking recourse to prayer at certain critical hours in his public ministry than in any of the other of the three Gospels. And when he prayed, intercession was there when he bore up that people and when he bore up that situation before God. He was concerned that God would come and work and do something, that situation that was so needy would know something of the transforming power and grace of God. Man of prayer. Simply, if you look at verses 8 to 10, a third aspect, and it's this. Let me explain it to you. He was a man steeped in the Word of God. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I get it from verses 8, 9, and 10. Because you find him quoting here, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded. And if you look up the reference in your Bible, you'll find that on the two occasions that there's quotations here, it's from the book of Deuteronomy. And in that situation, this word came to him. Why did this word come to him? I'll tell you why. Because he was saturated in that word. And I think that that's important for the minister, for the pastor. If you're busy through the week and Sunday's coming and you've got to get two sermons, and, well, let's get on quick and get a sermon. You've got to read the Word of God for yourself. One of the things that struck me, if my reading of it is right. The 17th century men. When I try to read, and it's a great effort, like I have the other men, to read John Owen, wonderful, but you read, it seems to me that they knew the Old Testament better than I know the New Testament. How did they? The only reason I can come to is that they read it. And when the word of God is in you, as Spurgeon used to say, our blood must be bibline. In certain situations, God bringing that word back to you. And that's what happens here, seemingly, with Nehemiah. And as that word came back to him, there are two very encouraging realities that his heart began to meditate upon. Here they are, at the end of verse 8, first of all, he was remembering what God had said. Notice verse 8, remember, I pray you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses. He remembered that God had said something to Moses. And when he thought about that word, it was this. Disobedience is a hindrance in the work of God. Obedience ultimately brings blessing from God. God is unchanging. It was as relevant then for Nehemiah as it was when God first gave it to Moses. It's as relevant for you and I this afternoon as when that word first came back to Nehemiah. And the word came back to him because he was steeped in it. This mighty word of God. And not only what God had said, but you notice in verse 10, it's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 9, what God had done. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is wrong, that it was such failures, that Adam fulfilled the commission that had been given to them, that had so many hiccups in their spiritual pilgrimage. Nehemiah was saying, they still you were people. You've redeemed them. You've made them your own. And he's thinking there clearly, surely, about that word that God gave to Moses at the burning bush, that God was going to do this. And God had done it. And within that whole framework, it seems that he was dwelling upon the faithfulness of God. And that was all rising out of is having meditated and taken into himself the word of God. Be sure to do that. I don't know how best to tell you or to suggest that you do it. I got a Bible now. I sent away for it to America, an authorized version it is. Read through the Bible in a day, in a year. more than 24 hours. in a year. And I'm doing it. And yet I'm a little bit worried about it because it says, I've got to read these chapters. I'm sure some can do it. I'm not absolutely certain that it's working for me. But I know this, it works for me that I read the Word of God daily. I know that. And my friend, it works for you too if you're a Christian. And if you are not reading the Word of God daily, you are the loser. Make no mistake about it at all. Whatever else you're doing, if that day passes by and you haven't, you've missed out. Because this Word is given to us to daily read and to daily feed upon. Heart for people, disciplined in prayer, steeped in the Word of God, equally briefly and simply, Fourthly, notice this. A man who looks forward in confidence and hope. Verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear, your name. And let your servant prosper. The NIV has, let your servant have success this day, I pray. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I wasn't going to say this. You don't need to be a post-millennialist to labour in the present with hope. But I won't say it, but I was going to say that. You don't need to. You don't need to. Why? Well, here's a man, and some of us have questioned it. I remember a man, a minister in this congregation, writing in a paper once and saying that one of the speakers in the conference had said this, and he said, we all scurried back to examine our Bibles, he said, because this man in his paper had said that we should be looking for success. We always think of faithfulness, and that must be right. But this man said, success too. Well, whatever we make of that, we can certainly labour in the present with hope that God will give to us success. The reason being is this, because God has decreed that there will be a church. God has decreed that Christ will save a people for himself. Christ himself has said, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this church. Now, not making us indifferent or careless or wanting to hide in any wrong way behind those great and wonderful truths. Nevertheless, we can live in the present. We can go forward, hoping, trusting in God to bless us, to give us success, and to build his church, that the world might look on. See, what's happening there? What's taking place there? What's happened to him? He wanted to go to Jerusalem. And when you turn to chapter 2 and verse 8, to Jerusalem, he wept. Why? God was carrying his work forward. Oh, the enemy would be there as you go on reading through this book, inside and outside. Oh, there's so much to discourage. But the work is going to go on. The wall was built. A work for God was established. This church is evidence of that, and other churches in the heads of the valley are proof of it. We continue to pray for you. Folks gathered here, pray for this man. And think about this good man, Nehemiah. A heart for people. A man of prayer. A man steeped in the word. A man who labored in the present and into the future with great hope. God bless you. We'll be following you with great interest. And may God be glorified in your life and ministry. Amen. We're going to conclude our time together this afternoon, turning to sing the hymn on the leaflet, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved, with his own precious blood. ask, Lord, that you'll bless the word of God to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Blot out anything that is a hindrance more than a help. Go on and make clear anything that is yet clouded in our understanding. But be pleased to direct us in that right way in the work of God. And go on to glorify your name by calling out of this world sinners to yourself, that the Church of Christ might be built in this place, and wherever your servants are found labouring for you in the work of the gospel. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship and ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, be with us all this afternoon and even for evermore. Amen.